Luke chapter 23, verse 44. Which read, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And when he had said this, he breathed his last." A while ago, I was attending at the hospital bedside of one of our members, a lovely, godly man who many of you would have known. He was clearly not long for this world. And it was a moving time for me and the family members who were there. He could no longer speak, but he was very conscious and could respond, move his arm and so on. And from time to time, he would do something rather unusual. At several points, I noticed him looking up into a top corner of the room and raising his arm as if he was greeting someone. The family told me that he'd been doing this quite frequently over the last 24 hours. He went to be with the Lord only a short while after that visit. But he gave every impression that in those last days, he was conscious that the Lord was coming to greet him. I later did some research. There are various surveys taken of people who have regularly found themselves at such times and discovered that this isn't actually all that uncommon an experience amongst the dying, including even details such as seeing a light up in the top corner of a room. So what do we make of an experience like that? My tendency is always to approach such stories with a degree of healthy skepticism. They could be simply induced by the psychology or the physiology of the body and the brain approaching death. And of course, they could be delusional or deceptive experiences, couldn't they? That's possible as well. And yet, for all of that, is it such a strange idea to imagine that having served the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully all his life, an old saint might find that he's aware of him coming to meet him as death draws near? Is that a strange idea? Not that odd a thought, I'd have thought. We know in the New Testament of at least one incident where something similar to that did happen. It was when the first martyr, Stephen, was being stoned. We find that account in Acts chapter 7. You might want to turn to that. Stephen was one of the first evangelists and the first person that we know of to give his life after the resurrection for his witness to Christ. So we read in chapter 7, verse 54, page 1100, "When they," that is the persecutors, "heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' At this, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he'd said this, he fell asleep." So something similar happened at least once to a New Testament believer. If you wonder why the account of Stephen's death is so similar to that of Christ's, well, don't be too surprised, because it was meant to be. "Receive my spirit. Don't hold this sin against them." Words that deliberately echo what Christ said from the cross. Luke wants us to see it that way. Anyway, more on Stephen later. Ultimately, though, fascinating as strange experiences can be, we can't put the weight of our faith upon them. What people might today experience in their final hours may or may not be a reliable guide to the truth. But the word of God is the truth. And these last words of Jesus Christ from the cross, in them we find the key to how we too can face death without fear. Jesus Christ in these last words shows us how. Only Luke actually records them. Matthew and Mark simply say that he cried out in a loud voice before he died. But Luke was the historian, remember? He was the one who did lots of research. He wasn't relying just on his own memory. He researched, he perhaps spoke to the soldiers who were there, maybe, and he found out what was actually said on that occasion. Jesus' last words were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He demonstrates his mastery of death, and he unlocks the mystery of death. He demonstrates the mastery of death and unlocks the mystery. We start with the first of those then, the mastery of death. In this respect, Christ as the Son of God, human and divine, is not like us. We cannot really understand what it means for someone who is both human and divine to physically die. Remember, the actual work of the cross, the bearing the punishment for our sin, has already been finished and achieved by this point. We see that here when it says that the curtain, temple curtain, was torn in two. Access to God had already been gained. The full price had been paid. So at the point of his physical death, Jesus Christ is no longer in that awful place of condemnation before his Father. Spiritual death is over, if you like. And there is no need for him to remain on the cross any longer. And so he said these words, committing his spirit to his Father, and then breathed his last. He died physically. John uses a slightly different phrase to describe Christ's physical dying. John says, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now you might notice a subtle difference there. That was a deliberate act. To breathe his last was a conscious decision that Christ made. Not something that happened to him because he couldn't breathe anymore, but something he decided to do. That implication is there in the phrase. And that's the way to understand it, I think, is proved by John chapter 10, verse 17. Jesus said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This is the command I received from my Father." So I think it's right for us to see something deliberate in Jesus giving up his spirit to his Father. You know, you and I, we can't decide not to breathe, can we? That decision is not ours to make. We've all tried it as children, haven't we? It's a good way to try and punish your parents, isn't it? Right, I'm going to stop breathing and then I'll die and that'll teach you. Have you tried that? I'm sure I did at some point. But after a while, you just have to breathe. You cannot delay the reflex for long. It's actually the build-up of carbon dioxide in your blood rather than the lack of oxygen that causes you to breathe, incidentally. That's what triggers it. But Jesus Christ could choose to breathe his last. That is, not only did he have the physical power, he also had the moral right. In this respect, then, the Lord Jesus Christ is different to us. His physical death was in his own hands. He had the authority, the right, and the power to lay it down and take it up again at will. He was never the victim of the Romans. He was never the victim of death itself. He was always a volunteer. In our society today, much is being made of the so-called right to die, isn't it? That we have the right to free ourselves from suffering. There are even more radical voices as well, arguing for the right of anyone to bring their life to an end, just because they're tired of it. People argue for that. In the cases of terminal illness, and people dying in pain, we of course can fully understand why people should feel that way. We certainly have sympathy for that, even if we may not think it's right. But we need to see that there's a deeper issue at stake. Do we as human beings actually have the right over life, even our own? The answer is no. The rebellious human spirit, we so much want to be in control. We don't want to submit against anything, least of all God's judgment upon us. But our lives are not our own. We do not have the authority to end them, to lay them down, let alone take them up again. Only the Lord gives life, and only the Lord takes it away. Our times are in his hands, not ours. But Christ was different. Christ is the Lord of life, with authority and power to lay his down and take it up again. As uncreated God himself, Christ had life in himself, which could not be taken away from him, only given. So as I say, this is something beyond our capacity to really understand. But one thing we can certainly get from this is it shows just that bit more how much Christ actually loved us. He could, in theory, have laid his life down at any point of the horror of the cross. He could, in theory, have chosen blessed release from its agony. He wasn't dependent on his heart stopping. He didn't need anyone to come along and put him out of his misery. He could have ended it all himself, but he chose not to, in obedience to his Father and out of love for us, because he knew that the complete price had to be paid to make our salvation sure and secure. Christ's mastery over death is hinted at then in this last word from the cross. And of course it's proven in the resurrection. Death is an enemy defeated. I love the way that it's expressed in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 verse 18. These are good words for Easter. I think we've even used them for Easter. Revelation 1 verse 18, where the risen Christ says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades," he says. He holds the keys. That is, he is the master, just as I am the master of this car and can control it somewhat. Christ is the master of death and Hades. And our hope in the face of death is not that we are like Christ, but that we know Christ. So what happened? When Christ died, his spirit left his body, he gave up his spirit, and he returned, his spirit in his spiritual nature, returned to be with his Father, awaiting the resurrection that would happen a few days later. In that intervening time, there is some speculation as to what else went on. Tradition says that Christ descended into Hades, is the words in the Apostles' Creed, to release its prisoners. However, the biblical evidence for that teaching, which you may encounter, is pretty slim. And what there is pretty hard to interpret. So it's not a good idea to put too much weight on that particular doctrine. What we do know is that the death and resurrection of Christ revealed a new truth for people at the time, something that they had not fully grasped. For most of the Old Testament period, people had little knowledge of existence after death. That simply hadn't been revealed by God at that point in history. What we do find is that the Bible reflects an idea, an understanding called the grave Sheol is what it's called, which sometimes refers to the hole in the ground, but figuratively goes a bit deeper, if you like. It was conceived of as a kind of unpleasant, shadowy waiting place. Sort of waiting room, really. I'm sure you've been into rooms like that. The Bible reflects that concept, and when it comes into the New Testament, that's where you have this term Hades, which is from the Greek, but normally translates that idea of the grave. And that was the word, remember, we had in Revelation 1 verse 18, unlocks the keys of Hades. Now, what we also have in the Old Testament, as well as that idea of a sort of waiting time, is that we also have the idea, at the very end of the Old Testament, we have the God starts to make it clear that at the end of time, there will be a resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says that. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So towards the end of the Old Testament, they had this idea of Sheol and the beginnings of an idea of a resurrection. But what we have here begins a new insight as to what happened in the meantime. Because Jesus goes to be with his Father and unlocks Hades, Sheol, the grave. So that those who die in him, instead of facing the grave, go in spirit to be with him and with his Father. Did you notice that the difference between what Christ said on the cross and what Stephen the martyr said on this? You notice that Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But Stephen said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Did you notice the difference? Christ commits himself into the hands of his Father when he dies. And that means the Christian then goes to be with the Father through Jesus. That's how it works. So Christ's mastery of death himself unlocks the mystery of death for us. For many people, it's not actually death that scares them most. It's dying, isn't it? That's what more people fear than death itself, but the process of dying. Perhaps we have this sort of vague hope, probably in vain, that we will live happy, healthy lives well into our 80s and 90s or whatever, and then slip blissfully away, unaware, in the middle of a sleep in our beds. Unfortunately, the fact is, for most of us, it will not be that simple. Death and dying tend to creep up on us over time. And so it would be advisable to know how to prepare for it, wouldn't it? Just think of some of the strategies that people adopt as they face it. For some, for many, the strategy is simply denial, a refusal to face the fact that it will ever happen. I recall one elderly gentleman that I knew, not a believer. He was well into his 80s and in very poor health himself. His wife was suffering from dementia. And he would say, "Oh, I'd love to take her on a cruise next year. Can you get me some leaflets about cruises, please?" In spite of the fact that he could barely shuffle to my car for the little trip to Londis to go shopping, he was wanting to go on a cruise with his wife next year or perhaps the year after. There was a tragic denial of reality going on. I tried to gently talk to him about the future, but he just didn't want to face it. "It's too soon," he said. But he didn't have that long to think about it. Denial is one strategy. Another strategy is humour. You may have heard Woody Allen, "I'm not afraid of dying," he says, "I just don't want to be there when it happens." Here's one I like from the comedian Bob Monkhouse. You don't hear Bob Monkhouse quoted in my sermons very often, do you? He's indulged me on this occasion. "I want to die peacefully in my sleep, like my old dad, not screaming and terrified, like his passengers." Second time round, he gets you, doesn't he? I won't deny humour has a certain temporary therapeutic value. But in the bigger picture, dying ain't funny. Others respond to the prospect with anger. Dylan Thomas' words are well known as he contemplated his own father's approaching death. I won't attempt a Welsh accent. I tried it in rehearsal, but I can't do it. But he says, "Do not go gentle into that dark good night. Old age should burn and rage against close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." His message is, don't give in to it. Fight it, fight it. "And you, my father, there on the sad height, curse, bless me now with your fierce tears, I pray. Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." The ultimate hopeless battle, huh? Other people turn to science, to technology and money. Surely that is the answer to everything, every problem we face. You know, one option that we have these days is cryogenics. If you have the funds, you can have your body frozen at the point of death. And you can pay to be kept in cold storage in the hope that sometime in the future they will thaw you out, wake you up, and cure whatever killed you. If you can't afford the whole body, then don't worry, they will do just your head as a bargain deal. You think I'm joking? I'm not. On the assumption that they will be able to grow you a new body in the future. I mean, what faith people have. I mean, who is going to be bothered to do that for you? Other scientists do really believe that they will soon be able to unlock the key to aging in our DNA so that we do not die of natural causes. I've heard it said that the first 1,000-year-old has already been born on our planet. Can you believe that? I find that quite a terrible thought, don't you? If it has happened, you can be sure that whoever that 1,000-year-old-to-be is, they have not been born in a slum in Mexico City, have they? They've been born in some rich country. But my guess is we ain't going to get around it that easy. And there are scores of other ways, of course, religious and spiritual or simply philosophical. Not all people face death in denial or terror, of course. Some die with simple human resilience, stoical acceptance, grateful for the life that they've been given, or at least relieved that it's now over. There are plenty of people whose courage, in human terms, is astounding. People I met briefly in a cancer ward whose bravery, whose courage and attitude, in human terms, left me speechless in admiration. I thought, in human terms, wow. There's streaks ahead of me. But none of these strategies, you see, none of these is the key to death. They are all simply means human beings have developed to try to cope with the inevitable. And some work better for some people than others. But what Jesus Christ offers is not a psychological countermeasure to the fear of death. What he provides is the actual answer, the cure, the key to death and Hades. As he entrusted his spirit to his Father, to his God, so you can entrust yourself to him through Christ. That's the essence of it. Put all your hopes, all your fears, put your very self in the hands of the one person in this world who has the power of life and death. The only person who could choose to lay down his life and take it up again. The only person who not only says you can die with hope, but it actually gives you proof that you can. In other words, our hope in the face of dying is not based on a technique, but upon a truth. Not on something that we do, but on a relationship that we have with him. That's what we mean by committing your spirit to God through Jesus Christ. It means you're entrusting yourself into that relationship, into that love. The most tragic thing about dying is not what it does to our bodies, but what it does to our relationships, isn't it? It brings them to an end, full stop. And that is what we most fear, that is what we most grieve and mourn for. Something in our hearts says it should not be, that love should last forever. Our culture says the same. You know the song from the Titanic, don't you? near, far, wherever you are, I believe that the heart goes on. Once more you open the door and you're here in my heart, and my heart will go on, is the song. And yet, when our hearts are invested only in other people like ourselves, the words ring hollow. The heart doesn't go on. Not yours, not theirs. And it's a nice thought to think that if you love someone enough, it will overcome death. But the fact is, it doesn't. But to know Jesus Christ, and through him to know God and Father, is to have a relationship that will go on and on. It is to know a love that really is stronger than death, a love that can bring you through with him. We're going to see more of that on Easter Day itself, of course, next Sunday, as we consider the resurrection. For now, though, we are just given a brief foretaste of this in these last words of Christ, as he committed himself into the hands of his Father. He had no need for denial, for humour, for rage, for technology, for stoicism, or any other technique or philosophy. In his time of utmost need, he could turn to the relationship that had been the source of his strength all his life, except for those few hours on the cross. And he could breathe his last, surrender his spirit in confidence and peace. And that is the way for us too, to face and overcome the fear of death. Not a philosophy, not a technique, not a technology. In fact, we don't need to spend long hours contemplating death and dying at all. We don't need to do it. It may be a necessity from time to time to give it a thought. But too much of that sort of thing is more likely to bring it forward than equip you to meet it. Because the best way to face death and dying is to spend your time embracing life and living. I'll say that again. The best way to face death and dying is to spend your time embracing life and living. And that is what knowing the Lord Jesus Christ enables you to do. He brings you to life. You find life in him. You have a relationship with the living God, the source of all life, through him. Your sins are forgiven. The way is clear. You are his child. And the closer and deeper, the better that relationship is. The more you have lived your life in full with Christ, the better you are equipped for dying. And indeed, for living again.